You have your Bible. We're turning to the book of Jeremiah together today, returning to the book of Jeremiah, having looked at chapter 1 last week. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15 will be our text this evening for our message, Worship in the Streets. Now, this may come as a surprise, but Steve Martin's comedy is a little before my time. Now, I mean, I was around for Father of the Bride, Steve Martin, but I didn't get the original Steve Martin the way that some folks I know did. But because of his recent autobiography, which has become a documentary recently released, I got to rewatch or relive some of the 60s and 70s. And let me just tell you, wow, folks. Interesting time. Steve reflected on his own comedy about how he came to make his creative act. He's telling the story about how he came to be a comedian and transferred that into a whole film industry. He explains, his idea was to change the traditional comic format. If the audience laughter was formed by a building of tension leading to an unexpected release, Martin wanted to change the paradigm. He said, what if there were no punchlines? What if I created tension and never released it? What would the audience do with all that tension? Well, if there was no punchline, Martin theorized, the audience would pick its own place to laugh. He says in his book, sometimes it wasn't the line or the joke that got the laugh, but it was the tip of my finger. He said, I discovered I would get laughs with silence. I would stand and stare at the audience with mock disdain, and on a good night, it would strike us all as funny. Now, of course, his act with his banjo and balloons was based on a sort of childlike innocence, that he was this wild and crazy guy. He wore a suit. He had short hair. He came across as a kind of crazy accountant, an ordinary guy who had completely lost the plot. That's what he was going for. And then he started doing something that caught people by surprise, something I didn't realize he had ever done. Aside from the tricks and zany lines, at the end of the show, he started drawing the audience together as a group after the show and leading them out of the theater. The first time, he led them into an empty swimming pool, and he swam lengths as they all filled the swimming pool. He swam across them back and forth as they held him up. Once he took them all to McDonald's and ordered 274 burgers, at the last moment changing his order to one fry to go. Most often he'd take the audience out onto the street and then take them for a walk or maybe to a nearby park or a stroll around a shopping mall, just being a wild and crazy guy. Steve says in his book, often I went to bed feeling I had entered new comic territory. My show was becoming something else, something free and unpredictable. And the doing of it thrilled me because each new performance brought my view of comedy into sharper focus. He did the whole act. And then, as the papers reported the next days, he took it on the streets. We meet Jeremiah in chapter 7 of his book. It's not a comedic act by any means. In fact, there aren't a whole lot of opportunities to laugh in Jeremiah's prophecy. The prophets are not comics. They are there to correct, rebuke, and set the people straight. But in chapter 7, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Jeremiah's ministry and his message are entering a new phase. It is new territory for the message that he has to give. It's not a sermon inside the temple, but it is a sermon. It's a sermon out on the streets. A sermon where he's telling the people that the worship they've been doing inside needs to have more impact on how they're living outside. It won't do to just come and see the show and go home pleased at having had a good laugh or a good time in worship. he talks to the people of the temple and says, worship has to affect what you do on the streets. You may remember that the book of Jeremiah began, as we read it last week, with Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. He had this dual job. Chapter 1 says he's to uproot and to tear down, to plant and to build up. Tough task. In other words, Jeremiah was supposed to accuse Israel and warn them of all of God's coming judgment, but he was also supposed to give a message of hope for the future. And this introduction perfectly summarizes the first big section of Jeremiah's book, of which chapter 7 is a main point, that this collection of Jeremiah's writings from before the exile are aimed at correcting Israel's behavior. And the core idea here is that Israel has broken their covenant with God, violated all the terms of their agreement in so many ways, but things have gotten progressively worse. They started worshiping other Canaanite gods. They've built idol shrines all over the lands. Jeremiah uses all kinds of imagery to help see this, of idolatry and adultery and prostitution and promiscuity, unfaithfulness, all to say, what are you doing? Their priests and their kings and their prophets have all started to abandon the Torah and the covenant. And maybe worst of all, the most vulnerable in their communities, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, he says, are being taken advantage of as a clear violation of the Torah, and nobody seems to care. All these themes come together in chapter 7's temple sermon. As Jeremiah stands in front of the people, he takes his act out on the streets and he has to proclaim to them a word that needs to be heard on the outside of the church as much as it needs to be heard on the inside of the church. And so the young prophet stands at the gate of the Lord's house on a great festival day. And from that vantage point, he looks out over the people, a worshiping people, and has to announce to them that their worship has become worthless. It's one of the most courageous sermons in the history of speaking the word of God. You know, Jeremiah's life spans multiple kings. We saw that from verse 1 of the book. But what happens in chapter 7 takes place in the reign of Josiah. You may remember that good biblical name. He came to reign at age 8. 8 years old, Josiah became king. And then at age 16, he makes a radical conversion, becomes a devoted follower of God. And in his 20s, he takes head on the task of setting God's people straight. He starts eradicating the land of idols. He takes on the task of remodeling the temple. It's then, in the process of remodeling the temple, they discover the book of the law, and they begin to put it into practice again. And 2 Chronicles 30, chapter 35 tells us about a time when the work that Josiah was doing was complete, and they have this big Passover celebration. Everybody is pleased that master plan is done at the temple. All appearances are that things are going great. Revival is breaking out. And then we get a message like this. Now, there's hardly a time when more courage and heroic effort was needed in preaching than when Jeremiah stood on a festival day in the rebuilt, renewed, reformed temple under the King Josiah to a bunch of religiously active people. And although they had reformed their religion and renewed their faith, he tells them their worship has become worthless. You know, it's really a contradiction of terms, because the word worship is related directly to our English word for worth. So having worthless worship is a pretty difficult thing to do. He comes and says, your worship has become worthless because their religion had become divorced from reality. And their worship was separated from their conduct. He tells them their faith and their life has become torn apart so dramatically that it is meaningless what they're doing inside that temple. I want you to look at the words of Jeremiah. These constructive words of encouragement, destructive words of judgment, all of them tell us in chapter 7 why it matters that our worship not just stay here, but that in the end our worship is most meaningful when it leads us to the streets. Now, first of all, the prophet tells them that there are demands in worship. The first demand is that of submission. In verse 2, he says, Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through the gates of worship. The very word worship in Hebrew and in Greek doesn't just mean a reverent attitude as if they come in solemn-like. It means an active obedience, a submission to the will of God, a submission to the will of the people of Jeremiah's day. They needed to lay down their will before God. They had been saying in their lives that all of our religious activity makes us safe. In other words, they thought that going to church was good enough. And God says through Jeremiah that righteous obedience makes you safe, not simply appearing in the temple. The word worship in Hebrew and in Greek means to prostrate oneself, to bow down on your knees, literally to lay oneself down before the one who is recognized as superior, to become a servant to the Lord, somebody submissive who gives allegiance and obedience to something else. And Jeremiah comes to say, you need to worship like this. Their worship had become worthless because they came to enjoy the show. They came in a superstitious way to say, if I attend the temple, then surely God will keep me safe. But their ritual and their religious acts had not followed them out the door at the end of the day. Their conduct had not changed. Their religion was divorced from reality. Their worship was separated from their conduct. Their faith and their life were so torn apart. In verse 3, Jeremiah says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. My translation says, amend. What you're doing needs to be amended, he says. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in the place. Verse 5 says, if you really change your ways and your actions, authentic worship will be an amendment of your conduct that can be translated a rehabilitation of your ways, a reform, a renewal, or in the New Testament words, you need to repent. He's telling them that what they are doing is no longer sufficient. They need to turn around and go in a different direction. And then in verse 5, the words turn more constructive. If you truly amend your ways, he says, and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk among other gods, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. In verse 5, Jeremiah's constructive word to them is that you need to start dealing with each other justly. And we tend to assume that the word justice belongs in courtrooms or jurisprudence or statutory law. For the Old Testament prophets, that's not what the word meant at all. In fact, for the prophets, the word meant my willingness to become actively involved in making things right. Justice for us has a sense of rightness and wrongness, but it often feels as though it's initiated and carried out by somebody else. But when Jeremiah says, practice justice between a man and his neighbor, he's suggesting that you and I become the solution to the problems around us. So that if there's a wrong in my relationship with someone else, I make it right. That's the Old Testament sense of the word. That my relationship with me and my neighbor, or my relationship with my parents, or a client, or someone at work, or a neighbor nearby, if there's something wrong, he says, make it right. When you've had an encounter with God, Jeremiah says, in the place of worship, the evidence of that is that you go out and make things right, actively. Now, he gives some specific examples of that. He lists a few relationships in life that ought to be made right, that you ought to pay attention to, that are as relevant then as they are now. That those who are powerless and weak, the alien, the fatherless, the widow, he says, do not shed innocent blood. Do not pervert the system of Jewish courts and use it for murder the way that you've been doing. How can you do that, he says, when you've had an encounter with God. All of these are illustrations in Jeremiah's sermon on the temple steps to make the same point that religion ought to be reflected in life, that worship will inevitably be reflected in our conduct. You might even say that our best worship is worship that does not end when our service concludes. When the sermon is over or the music stops, the worship, or maybe we should say the opportunity to worship, is only just beginning. Our spiritual acts of worship take us not to a room each week for an hour, but out into the streets to live out in new and vibrant ways the message that God proclaims to us. But they've been living as if worship for an hour makes their life secure for a lifetime. That, he says, is what they've been doing in the temple of the Lord. Verse 8 says, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house which is called my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." You see, Jeremiah comes and says these people are no better than those in the 19th chapter of Acts when, confronted in Ephesus with the gospel of Jesus, begin to cry out a magic incantation, "Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians," they cried out. They'd misunderstood what was happening before them. Because worship is not just coming together regardless of what we do outside, saying the same phrases or mumbling the same words or mouthing the lyrics to whatever hymn is chosen that day. What the people of Jeremiah's day did, we're told, is like a sick man, terribly ill, who for 1 hour a week goes and stands in the hospital and says, "Death is in the hospital, death is in the hospital," and feels better about himself and goes home. They're showing up to the place of healing and saying, "The temple is the Lord's, the temple is the Lord's," and then walking out as if something has been accomplished. It reminds me of a conversation I read not too long ago between two men standing in a car dealership. One had been attempting to sell cars all afternoon there in the showroom. The other was there visiting him, reflecting on church life. He was telling his friend that he just didn't feel comfortable going to church. The whole idea of church was a lot to him. He just felt like a hypocrite. Alex said to Jim Corley, "I feel like a hypocrite every time I go to church because I fail to live for Christ so often." He said, Jim said back to him, "Alex, what do you call this part of discipleship?" What do you call this part of the dealership that they were standing in? Jim asked, nodding to the area outside of his cubicle where they've been watching the cars sit there motionless. He said, "That's the showroom." He said, "Yeah, and what's behind the showroom, past the parts counter?" Alex said confidently, "Well, that's the service department." And Jim looked back at his friend and said, "What if I told you I didn't want to bring my car to the service department because it was running a little bit rough that week?" He said, "That'd be crazy. The whole point of the service department is to fix cars that aren't running right." And Jim said, "You're absolutely right." You know, instead of thinking of church as a showroom where image is everything, start thinking of it as God's service department. It's the place that's made to help people get back into running order with God. Not so they can be placed as a spectacle somewhere else, but so they can be sent back into the world to serve their designed purpose. And Jeremiah's people had been living as if the temple, as if worship was a showroom practice. And they'd forgotten that it was in reality the service department, meant to fix them up, get them back in working order, and send them out into the world to do what they were designed to do. Obedience, he says, obedience is what God desires. Submission to the will of God. And Jeremiah, in his sermon, drags the people out of the temple, puts them back in the street, stands on the steps and says, unless God gets loose out of the temple and into Jerusalem and into your lives, you've never even really worshiped him. Your worship, he says, is worthless unless it leads to the streets. They had become superstitious, but they had not become disciples. They had grown a gulf between their faith and their life. They were going to worship to rub a magic lamp or to touch a special jewel and going back out hoping that it would protect them, but it wasn't transforming the way that they live. If ever there was a word of challenge to people who worship often or gather in a sacred space frequently, Jeremiah's sermon hits us all at the core to say, does my life match what my worship suggests? George Foreman, the famous boxer, wrote a book at the end of his career called God in My Corner. He says that in 1974, before he went to Africa to fight Muhammad Ali, a friend gave him a Bible to take along on the trip. He said, George, keep this with you for good luck. He said, I believed the Bible was just a shepherd's handbook, probably because the only verse I knew was, the Lord is my shepherd. But I was always looking for luck. So I carried the Bible with me. I had lucky pennies and good luck charms, so now I added the Bible to my collection of superstitious items. And after I lost the fight, he wrote, I threw the Bible away. I never opened it. I thought the Bible didn't help me win, so why do I need it? I thought I'd get power from simply owning it. I didn't realize that I needed to read it and believe what it says. Since then, he writes, I've come to understand the Bible is my roadmap, not my good luck charm. And the sin of the worshipers in Jeremiah's story is that they had made the temple and made their weekly gathering into a sort of good luck charm, hoping to go there and get something that would solve the problems of the future. Of course, one of the greatest dangers of that is that when things do go wrong down the road, they'll look back and say, what did I get from that temple anyways? And they'll throw the Bible away. The Bible, the gospel, God's word is not a good luck charm. And our worship is worthless unless it means something for the streets as much as it does for the pews. I went to Antigua, Guatemala not too long ago. It was on a part of a mission trip group that had been serving in rural communities. And the last day we were there, went to Antigua, which is sort of the colonial capital of that part of Central America. Has the most history and certainly some Christian history there as a site of some of the first Franciscan Catholic missionaries years ago. And in that capital city of Antigua is a cathedral in the middle, San Francisco El Grande. There's a shrine in it to Hermano Pedro, Brother Peter. Formerly, his name is Peter of St. Joseph Betancur. He's a missionary to Guatemala. He was of Spanish origin. In the 80s, the Catholic Church actually began the process of making him into a saint. He was canonized in 2002 in the Catholic tradition. And his remains are enshrined at that site in that temple in Antigua, Guatemala, where his tomb is visited by thousands of pilgrims every year. They come that he might intercede on their behalf, a practice, of course, that we don't encourage. And they come to beg for favors and for miracles. I watched there as people from all different parts of Central America came to that shrine for healing. This dirty old tomb on the wall of a church. In fact, on top of the tomb were at least a pair or two of crutches left behind from alleged cures that had taken place by people who putting their hands on that tomb. All over the walls were pictures and plaques of those who had knelt and interceded through Brother Peter. Poor people came from different directions, knelt down, and there knelt and prayed at his tomb. And my reaction was the same as most of you in the room. Well, that's not very Baptist. No, not really. I didn't think about my tradition so much, or even think about why theologically they didn't make a lot of sense, or why it was unnecessary, or why Jesus offers something so much better and richer and fuller in our experience through his Spirit with his word. Mostly I was just sad for what I was watching. And they believe that if you're really earnest in praying to Brother Peter, you don't just pray, you actually go around the guardrail. And I found out that the best thing to do to get healed that day is to thump on his tomb. And those who are really earnest are those that go over and thump on the old tomb and knock on it in order to get his attention as they pray. So they'll kind of pound on the outside of it as they say their prayers. That's interesting because our reaction is so quickly dismissal of something that seems so obviously superstitious, like some kind of magic that they think they're performing. And the more I thought about it, the more you reflect on it and internalize an experience like that and watching people of such deep need do something so empty, you realize that that's every one of us who come to worship and leave it here instead of taking it to the streets. That if we mouth the prayers or mumble the songs or simply endure the awful sermons that are presented to us and then go home having this feeling that I'm safe because I've been there in that place and leave the house of God, never thinking to put our faith into conduct, that our religion has to affect reality. We have more in common in that case with those that are thumping on Brother Peter's tomb than we do with worshipers who worship, as Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. That's what he said to that woman at the well. It was Jacob's well, another shrine she was getting water from. When Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know." An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The sermon's over, and we'll sing one more song. And as you leave, you'll have an opportunity to worship. And tomorrow, another one. And the next day, another one. And I hope you'll come back and visit us here at the service department because you've been worshiping so hard. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to come here unless it changes who we are out there, because you remind us that our worship is about our life, that our religion is about reality, that our faith is about action. And so we pray, Father, that you would continue to make us into people who are moved by your message and encourage one another as we go from this place to worship each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.